Good morning. You can follow with me if you'd like. The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 6, and that's found on page 487 of the Bible that you'll find on your pew. This is a reading about Isaiah having a great vision of heaven, beginning at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make your heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though its tents remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." The second reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and it's found on page 706 of your Bible. Chapter 28, beginning at the 16th verse. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. He's appeared to his disciples over a long period of time, 40 days. And now they're gathered at the top of a mountain. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Craig, for the invitation to be here this morning. The story is told that Khrushchev, at the height of his power in the Soviet Union, spoke to a crowd about the atrocities perpetrated by Stalin. He was in full flight when a voice called out, "You are one of his colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" There was silence. No one moved a muscle. Raking the crowd with his eyes, Khrushchev thundered, "Who said that?" No one moved. The tension was palpable when Khrushchev almost whispered, "Now you know why." So often fear steals our tongues. There are times when we know we ought to speak up, but we fear. Fear what others might think of us, might say of us, or even do to us. And then there are those times when we fear that if we do speak, we'll simply make a mess of it. So come with me today to one of the most awesome chapters in the Old Testament, where we discover some unexpected events that occurred in the life of one of Israel's greatest prophets. Just look at the opening lines, Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings, with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" It was a life-changing moment for Isaiah, one that etched itself into his mind and remained with him for the rest of his life. So let me identify three themes in this chapter. Since the bulletin went to press, I've done just a little bit of fine-tuning. So we see first, an awesome God. Second, a heartfelt confession. And thirdly, a challenging commission. Isaiah begins by telling us when this life-changing moment occurred. It was the year that King Uzziah died. In the same way that centuries later, Luke, the gospel writer, linked the life of Jesus to the events of his day, so too Isaiah tells us of the year he experienced this vision of God. Uzziah had enjoyed a long reign of 52 years. But now a new world order was dawning, and the southern kingdom Judah was at another crossroads in its history. In the east, the slumbering giant Assyria was stirring and making everyone aware of its ambitions for power in the whole of the Middle East. But perhaps more worrisome for Isaiah was the decline of true faith amongst the people and the moral decadence that flowed from that and was now sweeping the land. In Isaiah's mind, there was a dark sense of foreboding. Things did not bode well for the future. Well, these thoughts may have been running through his mind as he made his way up the steps of the temple in Jerusalem on that memorable day. It may have been that preparation was well underway for the coronation of the new king. The old building was being cleaned up. The throne had been pulled out and polished afresh. But when Isaiah walked through the great temple doors, there in front of him was not the throne of David, but the throne of heaven. Not the throne of the king of Judah, but the throne of the king of glory. "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple," he said. It was an awesome scene. The throne in the House of Lords at Westminster pales into insignificance compared with a vision of the heavenly throne Isaiah had that day. the presence, the power and authority of this king was almost beyond words. Just the bottom hem of his royal robe was enough, notice, to dominate the whole of the temple scene. And notice also, not even the seraphs or angelic spirits could gaze too closely into the eyes of this king. With two of their six wings, they covered their faces. Now, the word seraph here is derived from the Hebrew word meaning to burn. So these heavenly beings, with their fiery appearance, only added to the awesome power of the scene. And their song was deafening and terrifying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The wonder, the splendor, the glory of this moment almost defied their poetry. The mystery, the unimaginable power and awesome majesty of God exploded in Isaiah's mind. At the sound of the angelic voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook as with an earthquake. The whole of the temple was filled with smoke. Consider for a moment what was happening that day. It was a revelation. The God who stands at the heart of the universe was stepping into the drama of one man's experience and revealing himself personally. Have you ever asked yourself what it is that makes men and women bold for God? Confident to speak up for him? Courageous to stand firm for him, even at great cost? Well, the clue's right here. They are people who have met the sovereign God in person. They've seen his glory. Isaiah had gone into the temple anxious because the king was dead. Now he was humbly confident because he was assured the real king lived. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah is probably the most fearless in his denunciation of idolatry. Where did he get his confidence? Why did he go on telling the pagan nations that their gods were a load of rubbish? Well, the answer lies right here. Isaiah had personally met with the sovereign God in his glory. Isaiah knew for sure that God was the king whose glory permeates the whole of the earth. God is the universal monarch. Every knee must bow before him. And indeed, as we look at this scene through the lens of the New Testament and Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, there will be the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In one sense, Isaiah was given a picture of God's coming King, Jesus. So when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that John and those around him beheld Jesus' glory, glory as of the one and only Son of the Father. In John chapter 14, we read Jesus' response to a question put to him by one of his disciples. Philip had asked how long it would be before Jesus showed them the Father, to which Jesus had responded, "Philip, to know me is to know the Father." One of the questions put to people I know in New York City is this: what right have you to go and ask people, indeed try and persuade people, to adopt your faith? It's an invasion of their privacy. Well, the answer lies right here. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Well, all of this brings us to Isaiah's response, a heartfelt confession. Just look at verse 5. Woe is me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, you might have thought that the first word that would have come to Isaiah's mind as he looked out on this scene would have been the word, wow. Instead, it's woe. Woe is me. The prospect of this awesome sovereign God doesn't just blow his mind. It embarrasses his conscience. I'm done for, he is saying. I can't stand before a God like this, not in the state that I'm in. The words the seraph sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, help us understand what was going through Isaiah's mind. For the word holy identifies the utter perfection of God that sets him apart and makes him different from all his creation. Indeed, it is this theme of God's holiness that bubbles throughout the whole of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. True religion expresses itself in the fear of the Lord, men and women knowing their smallness before this mighty and utterly perfect God. So back in the book of Exodus, we read that the Hebrew people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and told to stay there, keeping their distance, while Moses alone went to the top to meet with God. No wonder Isaiah responded, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Bible tells us through and through that we all must react this way if we have truly grasped just who God is. As one preacher put it, nice as it would be to enjoy psychedelic images and the mystical ecstasy of such a vision, we can't. We feel too dirty, too morally contaminated. That's partly to do with what we have done that we ought not to have done or not done in the way that we should have done. I'm a man of unclean lips, said Isaiah. But in Isaiah's case, it was also his sense of what his people had done. I live amongst a people of unclean lips, he said. The word unclean is often used to describe the unfitness of men and women to come into God's presence. Here, the uncleanness has to do with the lips, which seem to be a metaphor for the outward expression of what goes on in the human heart. For according to Jesus, the real problem is with deep within us. In Mark chapter 7, we read his words, it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. Isaiah recognized there is no way that he could worship God as the seraphs were doing, because in the depths of his heart, he was unclean before this holy God. But there's something else here. In the first five chapters of this book, Isaiah has been denouncing the people of Judah for their godlessness. And yet here Isaiah completely identifies himself with them. This is important, because it shows us that sin before God is not a matter of comparisons. None of us has got the right to say, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. What do you expect, God? Or, Lord, I'm actually better than most people. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who observed, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Friends, we all share the guilt of a sinful world that we're part of. And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it, except, like Isaiah, teetering on the edge, the raw edge of terror, cry out from the bottom of our hearts, woe is me, I am ruined before this God. And that must remain our experience until we learn what the Bible means by the grace of God. So just look at verse 6. One of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, your sin is blotted out. Can you imagine how Isaiah felt with that action and those words? He would have felt like a man reprieved from death row. He must have almost collapsed with relief. But notice where the pardon came from. The altar, where the sacrifice had to be made for every sin. And notice where it is applied to Isaiah's lips. His lips that had confessed his shame. And the result? God not only heard Isaiah's heartfelt confession, God forgave him. That day, Isaiah graphically experienced the amazing grace of the sovereign God. The vision of God had made Isaiah so aware of how far short of God's glory he fell. But that very day, he was made aware of a love and a forgiveness far beyond he ever dreamt. Isaiah's experience that day pointed to the sacrifice of God's Son, the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make when he was strung up on that cross outside Jerusalem. For on that cross of Jesus Christ, love and justice met, perfectly satisfying all the demands of God's righteousness, so that all who turn to Jesus in repentance and in faith would receive God's pardon and absolution. It was because of Jesus' death that Charles Wesley could pen the words, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's not the end of Isaiah 6. There's a challenging commission that we read in verse 8. The Lord said, who will go? And I said, here I am, Lord, send me. We now see why lips and mouth have been so important. God wants a messenger, an Isaiah whose lips have now been cleansed, whose heart has been forgiven, was ready to put his hand up for the job. His response to the grace of God, notice, was to volunteer for service. Reminds me of the incident that we read in Luke chapter 7, where a promiscuous woman broke into a dinner party and without any thought as to what people might think or say, poured out the contents of a very expensive oil over Jesus' feet. And Jesus' response? She loved much, because she's been forgiven much. That was Isaiah's experience. He loved much. He wanted to serve God no matter the cost, because he'd been forgiven much. Have you ever noticed how sometimes people who have been going to church for years can grow almost indifferent to their faith? Their church involvement is almost mechanical. Their lives are not much different from anyone else's. And yet, what do we see in new converts? An enthusiasm for their faith that often puts to shame the Christian commitment of people who have been born and bred in Christian homes and been going to church for decades. Back in Isaiah's day, the Lord gave him a very challenging commission. He was to announce God's judgment, not in so many words, but more in outcomes, as we'll be seeing over the next weeks as we look at it, Isaiah 7 following. So look what we read in verse 9. God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand." They're tough words to a preacher, because Isaiah's preaching was not going to bring large crowds to church. Rather the opposite. People would resist his message. Their hearts that are already hardened towards God would now be hardened even more. God had passed his sentence of judgment on this nation that had chosen arrogance and indifference towards God. Conquest and exile would be the outcome. But not everything would be bleak and dark. There's a note of hope in verse 13, the last verse of the chapter. "Even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing where it is felled." The holy seed is the stump. Isaiah is to liken the people and their land to a tree that falls, but whose stump is left in the ground. The stump becomes a metaphor for a faithful remnant. The holy seed, as we'll see when we get to Isaiah chapter 11, becomes the holy seed, pointing to, metaphorically, to the one who had come from David's line. You know, one of the amazing things about the Australian eucalyptus is the capacity to regrow. Even after the most devastating fires have swept through the bush, destroyed every sign of leaf, burnt the limbs of the tree, the most surprising thing happens. Within a few weeks, signs of new life emerge. Within a year or two, such is the nature of the regrowth that the only signs of the major catastrophe are the scorch marks on the trunks and the limbs of the tree. God is telling Isaiah here that tough though his message will be, there'll be good outcomes in the long haul. Regrowth will occur. God will not forget his ancient promises to his people. Isaiah chapter 6 is truly a most amazing chapter. Writing in the Wall Street Journal a week ago, Peggy Noonan concluded an article on the recent American election. She was writing before the election. "The closing thought," she said, "God is in charge of history. He asks us to work, to try, to pour ourselves out to make things better. But he is an actor in history also. He chastises and rescues. He intervenes in ways seen and unseen, or chooses not to." 2016 looks to me, said Peggy Noonan, like a chastisement. He's trying to get our attention. We have candidates we can't be proud of. We must choose among the embarrassments. What what might we be doing as a nation and a people that would have earned this moment? Peggy Noonan is right to raise the question of God's chastisement. I would say, not just on the United States, but on the West as a whole. For God has given us so much over the centuries, but we've turned our backs on Him. We don't deserve His goodness, let alone His love. And yet, looking at Isaiah through the lens of the New Testament, we see again that God's love triumphs. For God is committed to rescue and restore the lost. So to return to the question of fear, it requires courage to speak up about the clear claims of biblical Christianity. There's no way we can do it in these times of pluralism and tolerance if our faith is half-hearted and we are filled with fear and we're silenced. We need to have met personally with the sovereign God. Well, the great news is that God knows this, and it's for our sake He has given us a glimpse of His glory. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait a moment, John Mason, are you saying that we should look for this sort of experience that Isaiah had? No. Jesus Christ has taken away our need for that. Think about it. To have met with Jesus through the Gospels, to come to know what He's like, who He is, to listen to Him, that's all we need. And so we need to consider His words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go to all the nations and make disciples, teaching them to observe all I have taught you. To have met this Jesus, to have met with Him, the glory of God, is to have met the glory of God that Isaiah encountered. To have met with Jesus Christ means we understand with Isaiah that there is no alternative religion, no alternative beliefs and opinions that can stand before this mighty God. So let me encourage you, as individuals, here at St. Augustine's, perhaps as members of Connect groups, to consider how you can play a part in communicating this great love of God to people around us. Start with prayer. Pray for God's mercy on our nation. Pray for God's mercy in the United States, not least in these troubled times. Pray for the West as a whole. No, don't stop there. Pray for God's mercy on the world. Pray that His Spirit will go before us, unstopping deaf ears, opening blind eyes, softening hard hearts, so that they might hear afresh the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So think of five people that you know, people that you could bring to church here, people that you could invite to a Christianity Explored course here. But there's something else intertwined here. Be known to your family and your neighbours as people who will live lives of Christian integrity and show your care. Be known as a people, not just a church, but as individuals who are known for their care, their compassion for those around, people who are in need. But above all, remember that God is passionate about bringing people to know Him while there is time. Ours is the age of God's grace, but it's not going to last forever. Time is running out. That we're not acting alone. Because as Jesus said, as we read at the end of Matthew's Gospel, I am with you the whole of every day until the end of the age. I am with you the whole of every day until the end of the age. Amen.